Well, if you would,
please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Our text for this morning is 15 through 21 of Matthew 12. However, if we start in verse 15, we might get a little confused just for the way it starts. So, actually, when we read in just a minute, I'll start at verse 9. But our text for this morning is 15 through 21. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 817, and let me just say this. We say this almost every time before we preach, but that Pew Bible, the church graciously gave the money that went to buying those, and we have a lot extra. So if you are here and you do not have a Bible, that Bible you hold in your hand is yours to keep. Feel free to take it and read it. We believe that is God's Word, and it is precious and important. So please, if you do not have a Bible, please feel free to keep the one you are holding. But as we get into this text this morning, there's a show on TV called Undercover Boss. Anybody seen that? All right. I've literally only watched a few episodes, but the premise is interesting. That the title is actually pretty self-explanatory. A boss or an owner of a company goes in, puts makeup on, and changes how they dress so that they go in and nobody really knows who they are, and they start working as if they're a new employee, a new hire. And it's an amusing show. The few episodes I've watched, you see this person who makes more money than they know what to do with go in, and they can't do a simple task like making a good hamburger. And so that's amusing, and that's one of the fun reasons to watch it. But I think that one of the reasons this show appeals to so many is because I think we crave to see a leader in authority who is willing to put off that authority and get down in the trenches with the rest of us. We crave to see someone in leadership who is willing to get their hands dirty and to serve others. And while that show is a good example, there is no greater example of that than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The title for this sermon we made a long time ago, and it's The King in Isaiah, but if I were to give another title for it, I would call it the Servant King, because this passage is about our King Jesus and how he came not as a king but as a servant. So as we read God's word, if you would, if you're willing and able, would you stand in honor of our Lord and of the reading of his word? I'm going to begin reading in Matthew 12, verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And now our text for today. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning, and we just pray that you would help us as we seek to understand it and to apply it to our lives. Father, would you speak through me this morning, and would you open all of our hearts and our minds to hear from you. May you be honored and glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me make sure my mic is on. It is. We're good. All right. Well, the main point of the text this morning, I've actually borrowed a little bit from another passage of Scripture, but it is this. The King, Jesus, came not to be served, but to be a servant and to give his life as a ransom for many. The King came not to be served, but to be a servant and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the text this morning will show us this in two pretty simple sections, verses 15 and 16. The King will serve as an example. And then in 17 through 21, the King is the servant or the prophesied servant. But first, the King serves as an example. Look again at verse 15 and 16. Remember what happened. Jesus challenged the Pharisees in their Sabbath understanding and healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. And instead of responding to that with awe and wonder and acknowledging Jesus as who he is, the Pharisees reject what Jesus has done. And in their rage and their fury, they go out and conspire against him how to destroy them. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Now, the King Jesus serves as an example here because if we remember exactly what Jesus told his disciples just a couple of chapters ago, he told them how they were to deal with persecution when they were able. He said in Matthew 10:23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. If someone rejects you, shake the dust off your feet and move on. Now, we need to be careful when we think about this because Jesus' withdrawal should not be seen as a sign of weakness or a sign of Jesus being out of control of the situation. Jesus is willingly backing away from the situation. He is willingly stepping away to avoid the persecution. But Jesus will not always step away from the persecution. Jesus will at some point submit to that persecution. But notice this, that even when Jesus does submit to the persecution, he is still the one who is in complete control. If you think to later in the book of Matthew, when the Pharisees and the religious leaders and their police come to take Jesus, Peter begins to fight back and cuts off the ear of a servant. And what does Jesus tell Peter? He says, put your sword away. He says, do you not think that if I were to appeal to my Father, he wouldn't send 12 legions, that's over 70,000 angels, in order to assist me? Jesus, as he withdraws, and even when he submits to persecution, is the one who is in control. But he gives an example here to his disciples of what to do when persecution arises. Sometimes they will not be able to withdraw, but sometimes when they are able, they should withdraw. And this is what he does. But notice how Jesus does withdraw. Now, if you think about us, when we withdraw from a dangerous situation, what would we normally do? Put spiritual stuff beside. If you are in a Jurassic Park movie and the T-Rex comes, you are going to run and you are going to hide. Or, as Jurassic Park says, don't move a muscle. But the purpose is the same. You are trying not to be seen. Now, if we look at this text, we can either think one of two things. Either Jesus, kids, if you've played hide and seek, you know this. You're playing with someone who's a little bit younger, and maybe they don't 100% understand the game, so you've got a really great hiding spot, but then they're right outside and they're pointing. He's here. He's here. So that could be it, or Jesus may just be really bad in hide and seek. No, that is not what Jesus is doing. Jesus shows his disciples that even if you withdraw from persecution, you don't stop your ministry. You continue to minister even in the midst of persecution. Jesus, when the crowds followed him, he doesn't look at them and say, hey, I'm trying to hide here. What are you doing? No, he looks on them with compassion. If we were to look back at Matthew 9:36, we know how Jesus sees the crowds. When he sees the crowds, he has compassion for them. because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. This is how Jesus sees those who are following him. He heals them all. He continues to do his ministry. I just listened to a podcast last night of two pastors who were in Afghanistan when the country fell to the Taliban. And those pastors have gone through things that we could never even imagine, but they chose to flee. In fact, in the podcast, they said it wasn't an option. It was flee. That was the only option they had. And so they took their families and they got out. But one of the amazing things, those pastors, even as they are in exile, have not stopped their ministry. They have not stopped their ministry. Now, we here have no idea what that's like, at least most of us. Some of us may. We have no idea what that's like. We don't really have an idea of even Jesus being in the position where his life is in peril. But sure, if we are living out our faith, if we are being open about what we believe and we're speaking to others, we may encounter resistance. We may encounter someone who says, I don't want to hear that. And the question is, how do we respond when we see that? To my shame, at one point when I was in Louisville at seminary, I worked at UPS, and I had had several conversations with a gentleman whose lifestyle was very much not in keeping with a relationship with Christ, though he claimed to have one. And to my shame, I got to the point, well, not this part is not to my shame, I got to the point where I just kind of tried to confront him lovingly, and he didn't say it outright, but essentially said that if I continued, my job would be in peril. And to my shame, not only did I stop speaking to him, but I really, for a long time, just kept my faith to myself. That is not what I should have done. And that is not what any of us should do. If we encounter resistance, yes, we may continue to love whoever is resisting us, but that doesn't mean we stop proclaiming the name of Jesus. We follow the example of our Savior. And while we may move on, we continue to minister the gospel to those who need it. Well, the last thing Jesus does here, and just something we need to take note of, is that he gives that strange command again in verse 16. We've seen it before. Orders them to not make him known. Number one, that is a temporary command. If we look at the end of Matthew, we are to make Jesus known. And just for us to understand this command, it has to do with Jesus' humanity and his ministry. He was a human being. He wasn't able to be in all places at once, but it helps his ministry because there was a tendency for people, and we see this in the book of John, they saw Jesus' works, and they ended up just wanting the works. They just wanted what he could do for them. And yet Jesus says, you're going about it all wrong. You need to believe in me and trust in me. In fact, just in the previous passages that we just read, we see, and even further, when Jesus deals with the paralytic back several chapters ago, we see Jesus, he's not just doing these works just for the works themselves. But no, what does he tell to the Pharisees when he's about to heal the paralytic? So that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. Rise up, pick up your bed, and go home. So the works, the miracles that Jesus did were never really about the miracles. They were good, but they were really about who Jesus was and bringing people to a knowledge of who he is. He was the Messiah. And that's what the works were about. And so Jesus orders them not to make him known because he wants people to understand who he really is and not just to come to him for the physical benefit of a healing or whatever it may have been. The king serves as an example, but the king is also the prophesied servant. Look again at verse 17. This, the things Jesus has done before, was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And so Matthew, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he's thinking back to what Jesus has done in this particular time, he's looking at it, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he sees Jesus fulfilling this passage, which is from Isaiah chapter 42. And so something we need to know about this passage and the book of Isaiah, there are multiple passages in Isaiah that are called servant songs. This is the first of them. The servant songs are important because if we look throughout the whole Testament, we see messianic prophecies all over the place. And a lot of those prophecies have to do not so much with a suffering servant, but with the conquering king. And so people were expecting, they were reading those conquering king messianic prophecies, and they were looking beyond what we know has already happened, and they were looking to the time when Jesus comes back as a conquering king or the Messiah. They didn't know who Jesus was at that point. People were looking to that, but these servant songs help us to see where Jesus' first coming fits into the grand history of salvation. And so these servant songs, they're extremely important. I encourage you to go and look at them. They're in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and then there's the most famous one in 52 to 53. But there's another thing that we need to know about this quote that Matthew is giving from the prophet Isaiah, and that is that most of the prophecies of Isaiah, most of the text of Isaiah is written in poetic form. Now, you guys can all thank Kim when you see her, because I tried to talk to her a little bit and give her an introduction to Hebrew poetry yesterday, and her eyes glazed over. And so I'm not going to do that for you. Thank her afterwards. But I do need to say this one thing. Hebrew poetry is not like reading a newspaper article. If you read this as a newspaper article, you are going to get confused. This is poetry, and just like our poetry, it uses imagery. It uses word pictures in order to convey an idea. All right? That's the only introduction to Hebrew poetry you get. Don't read it like a newspaper. Read it like a poem. And so this is what this poem is going to teach us. First, it's going to teach us that Jesus is the chosen servant. Jesus is also going to show us that Jesus' humility and gentleness. And finally, it's going to show us Jesus' message and mission. But first, Jesus is the chosen servant. Look at verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. You know, the Bible doesn't anywhere actually use the word Trinity. But there are passages that we see, some a little bit more out there and blatant, that just show us that God is one God in three persons. This one's a little more subtle, but we need to see it and we need to glorify God because of it. And we need to glorify God because we see Jesus is the chosen servant, and that the Godhead, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all working together to bring about the salvation of God's people. We need to take comfort in the fact, and Matthew would take comfort in the fact, that it's not, Jesus isn't going rogue within the Trinity and trying to save his people. He's not just protecting us against a God who just hates us. No, it is God the Father who chooses Jesus to be his beloved and well-pleasing servant, and the Spirit is put upon Jesus. Just notice in the middle there of verse 18, I, the Father, will put my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, upon him, the servant, Jesus the King. We ought to rejoice that we are loved by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune and eternal God, all working together for their own glory, but for the salvation of men. We also need to see that Jesus is the chosen servant, because the chosen servant, the spotless lamb, had to be perfect. Jesus is chosen, beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. The servant, the spotless lamb, had to be pleasing to the Father, because no other substitute would suffice. The blood of bulls and lambs would never be a permanent solution to sin. We, most certainly, because we are sinners, cannot fix our own sin, but the beloved and well-pleasing servant could and would. Jesus is the chosen servant, but we also see the servant's humility and gentleness. verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now again, remember, don't read that like a newspaper article. If you read it like a newspaper article, you're going to look at it and you're going to say, well, I remember several points in Scripture where Jesus really did have some arguments with the Pharisees. And I remember a couple of times that he did speak really loudly. He had to have, because there were lots of people around him. And so that's why you don't read that as a newspaper article. It's a poem. And so we need to take a step back and just think, who is Jesus? Who is he? He's the King. He's God the Son. He's the Messiah. And so he is literally the most important person who has ever walked the face of this planet. Later in the book of Matthew, we'll see that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And so if we think and we have that high view of who Jesus really is, God the Son, the God-man, but then we think about his earthly ministry, well, because of his identity, if we just look at his earthly ministry, it's kind of lackluster. Now, bear with me for a second. Bear with me for a second. Let's just think about some of the other figures from the Old Testament we see. Moses wrote a whole lot of scripture, the first five books of the Bible. That was a pretty big accomplishment. Not only that, he led the people out of Israel. Millions of people were following him all the way up until the Promised Land. That's big time earthly accomplishments, not just big spiritual accomplishments. Jesus? Yeah, he might have had crowds around him at some point, but when we look at the book of Acts and at the accounts of after the resurrection, a couple hundred people following him. Now, we know that what Jesus has done was the pinnacle of human history. It is the sole biggest event that has happened in all of history until this point. But again, just look at it from earthly standards. Jesus was humble in his ministry. Jesus didn't do his ministry in the middle of king's courts. He did not amass thousands and thousands of followers. In fact, the only time that Jesus did ministry in a king's court was when he was about to be crucified. Jesus' earthly ministry was humble, but it was also gentle. Look at verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Now again, I just remind you one more time. This isn't saying that Jesus never stepped on grass and he never put out a candle. The bruised reed and the smoldering wick are you and I. They're the people that Jesus was in and around and ministered to. And Kim and I had, before we left to go to seminary, we were given a Shark vacuum. Little product placement there. But the vacuum was awesome. And we got it, and we were actually a little bit disgusted and in awe at the amount of stuff it picked up and our old vacuum hadn't. It was a great vacuum, and that vacuum lasted us until about a year before we moved here, and it gave up. Now, when something like that gives up, I get really, really frustrated because I think stuff should just last longer. That's just me. And so I wanted to try and to fix it. And I kind of took everything apart, and I discovered that the only thing that was wrong with that was that little tiny on and off switch. It was burnt out. It was shorted out. I don't know what it was, but it was burnt out. And so me spent all that time trying to figure out what the problem was, and then I was stumped by that little switch because there was no way I could fix it. Now, some of you might have been able to fix it. I wasn't. So what did we do with it? We threw it away. We threw it away, and we got a new vacuum. Aren't we glad? That is not how Jesus treats us. We have a whole lot more wrong with us than just a little switch. We are bruised, broken people. We have been broken by our own sin, and we have been broken by living in a broken and sinful world. And when we come to Jesus, what does Jesus say about himself? Look back at chapter 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What did Jesus say even earlier in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We are all, each and every one of us, broken people. We have broken ourselves and we have been broken, and yet the Bible here says those bruised reeds Jesus will not break. When we come to Jesus with all of our brokenness, he doesn't look down upon us. He doesn't hold his nose and hold us at a distance. No, Jesus embraces us and he gives rest to those who come to him. It says a smoldering wick. A lot of commentators on the Bible say that this is an example of someone who is a believer, but their faith is shattered. All they have left, when you blow out that candle and that little tiny bit of spark is still left in it. It's not good to give light or anything else, but it's still a spark. Jesus will not quench it. You see that in the man who brings his paralytic or his demon-possessed son to Jesus in the book of Mark. He says, Jesus, my son, he casts himself into fire when he has these seizures, and Jesus says, believe. And the man says, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus doesn't rebuke the man for that, but he heals his son. If you are at the end of your rope and you feel like all of your faith is just that little tiny spark, continue to cry out to Jesus. He will not abandon you. He will not quench you. He will not turn up his nose at your weak faith. But he will give you rest. Just some more examples of how Jesus is gentle to the broken, to the smoldering. Think of the disciples. The disciples who all abandoned him in this moment of greatest need. And when he comes to them after his resurrection, what does he say to them? Guys, you really blew it. I don't know if I can keep going with you all. No, he says, peace to you. Thomas, who doubted that Jesus had even resurrected, he didn't say, Thomas, what are you thinking? He says, Thomas, put your hands right here in my hands. Put your hand on my side. Peter not only abandoned Jesus, but denied him three times. Jesus doesn't say, Peter, you blew it. That was your only chance. No, he says, follow me. And think of even more and beyond after Jesus has ascended. Saul was a very broken man. He didn't know it, but Jesus, in his gentleness to Paul, firmly confronted him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And showed mercy to Saul. And as you think about all these different examples, if you're still thinking that maybe those stories are great, Will, but Jesus can't be gentle for me. He doesn't have time for me, or I'm just too broken. Can we listen to what the Apostle Paul says? 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But listen to this. And such were some of you. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to those who have been redeemed. He's speaking to those whom Jesus has been gentle with. You were all of those things, and yet now you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not too far gone for Jesus to be gentle with you. Simply come to him. The last thing we need to look at is the servant's message and mission. I skipped over the end of verse 18 earlier, but look at it again. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Skip down to the end of verse 20. A smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Now we need to take a step back here again. When we talk about justice, this is not earthly justice. Earthly justice would say, yeah, you are not great, but you haven't done stuff as bad as that guy on TV, so you're going to be just fine. That's earthly justice. Godly justice is perfect justice. It is absolute perfect justice, and no one can escape the justice of God. And if you need to hear why, we're just going to go on a little trip throughout Romans. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Romans 2, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, and the wages of sin is death. That is God's justice. And there is no escaping it. But how in the world, if Jesus is proclaiming justice to the Gentiles, how do we get the end? The end says, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. God's justice, if we are to stand before a Gentile, Jew, American now, wherever you are, whoever you are, if we are to stand in front of God's justice on our own, there is no hope. If you are here today and you think that you can sit before a holy God one day when you close your eyes in the sleep of death and you are all on your own and you think you're going to be fine, you are wrong. God's justice is perfect, and anyone who does not keep God's law is subject to it, and it is terrible. So how is it that the servant bringing just to victory is a cause for hope? You've been waiting on me to get to this the whole sermon. That Romans 3:23 passage doesn't end there. In fact, it's not even a complete sentence. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God's perfect justice is a reason for hope because justice and the gentleness of the servant met on the cross. One of my favorite passages, and I know you get tired of me saying it every single time I get up here, but I can't stop. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside. And what did he do with it? He nailed it to the cross. God's justice and the hope for the nations comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is met on the cross as he suffered and died as the perfect and spotless lamb in our place. All of our songs are about this. I think we need to sing them louder. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. My favorite song that we sing, turn your eyes to the hillside where justice and mercy embrace.
There the Son of God gave his life for us, and our measureless debt was erased. Church, we must rejoice in the fact that we have a gentle and humble servant Savior who emptied himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, and he bore in his own body our sins. That is the only way that we can ever stand before a holy God and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Jesus is the King who came not to be served, but to be a servant and to satisfy the perfect justice of God by being the sacrificial Lamb of God, and to be a ransom for all those who would come to him in faith. But let me remind you, you have to come to him. Jesus is arms open wide on the cross by his own blood, ready to come to those who come to him. He is gentle and lowly. He will not break your bruised life. He will not quench just the little tiny bit of faith that you have left. Jesus is gentle. Church, I wonder, for those of us who are Christians in this room, do we follow Jesus' example in being gentle to the brokenhearted, to the bruised, to the smoldering? When we have people come through our doors who are broken and in need of the gospel, are we embracing them like Christ? Are we holding our nose and embracing them from a distance? I'm guilty of it. I know many of us are. That should not be us. But thankfully, we have our Savior to bring it to. So, church, we need to be broken about our own ways that we have not lived up to Jesus, but we need to take that exactly to the one who is broken for us. If you are not a Christian in this room, I'm going to end with this. Jesus came as a suffering servant once, but all those Old Testament passages about him coming as a conquering king are true, and it will happen one day. Matthew 25, that we'll look at in a couple of weeks, talks about the King, the Son of Man, coming with his angels and separating all of humanity, the sheep from the goats. The only way to be counted as a sheep is to come to Jesus in faith and repentance. To not do so, to reject Jesus, the only Savior, the only way that we can be again made right with God. To reject him is to spend eternity without him, in the place that Jesus describes as being a place of darkness, where the worm does not die and there is great gnashing of teeth. Turn to Jesus in faith and repentance. He is gentle. He is gentle. He is lowly of heart. He will not break a bruised reed, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Let's pray together.